Good morning. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Truth is always under attack, isn't it? No matter what area of life you're talking about, truth is always under attack by lies, by deception, by distortion. And certainly that's been very, very true of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has always been under attack, and there have always been people who have been detractors to try and confuse the message, to try and minimize the message, to try and cloud the message by adding things to it or taking away from it. And that was very much the case in the churches in Galatia many, many years ago. The Apostle Paul had to write this letter to the Galatians to correct some of the wrong thinking and wrong teaching, the twisted doctrine, and the confused ideas that had kind of formulated there in those churches. And people had come in who people thought were sincere teachers, Bible teachers, but they had an agenda. And their agenda was to take the simple truth of the gospel and to add to it, to pad it, so that the original message was lost. And so Paul writes to uncover the true message of the gospel, to try and peel back some of the layers and to let the truth of God in terms of salvation shine once again to these people. So what we want to do this morning is look at Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read part of the chapter to you and then just look at some key points that come out of this chapter that will help us, I think, understand what the situation was there, and maybe even clarify for us this morning what this gospel, this good news, this message about Jesus really is all about. So Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I still was seeking to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. I'm just going to stop there for now. I think the first thing that we can see when we look at this first chapter and a theme throughout this whole little letter that Paul wrote is the truth of grace. The truth of grace. And from the beginning, he in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself. He highlights, I think, the source of the gospel. The source of the gospel. The grace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to look up the word grace in the Bible, you'll find that it's used many, many times. You begin to read the New Testament and you'll come across the word grace again and again and again. In fact, in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, we are introduced to the Lord Jesus in that chapter, who is called there the Word of God, the Word. And we're told in verse 14 of John 1 that the Word, that is the Lord Jesus, became flesh. He was God, and he stepped into time and space, and he took a human body. He became flesh. And he dwelt, or he lived, among us. It says, we beheld his glory. We could see the glory of God shining out through him, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And he was full of grace and truth. So that's the Lord Jesus. That's the description of the Lord Jesus. He's the Word. He is God come in the flesh. The glory of God shines through him, and he is full of grace and truth. Just down a couple of verses in verse 16, the writer says, of his fullness have we all received, and grace upon grace, or grace for grace. Literally, grace multiplied upon grace. Grace in the Lord Jesus. He was full of grace. Grace and peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of John 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So this concept of grace is very, very important when we're thinking about the message of the Bible. It has well been said that grace is not a concept that could have been invented by a human being. It could not have been invented by a human being. We do not naturally think of the concept, the idea of grace. We think more naturally in the realm of reward. You do something, you get paid for it, right? Somebody works a job and you go to work 8 hours a day and you work 40 hours a week. And at the end of that time, you expect that you will get a paycheck commensurate with the terms of the contract, how much you earn per hour and how many hours you've put in. You expect that. And that is your pay, as it were, your wages for what you have done. If you enter a competition of some kind and you compete against other people and you win the race or whatever it is, you expect that there will be some accolade or some trophy of some kind of reward to acknowledge the effort that you put in and the fact that you were better than other people, right? You came out ahead of them. Sometimes people will work for, 40 years for the same company. At the end of that time, they get the golden handshake, right? Some recognition for the long hours of service and perhaps the achievements that have been had during the time that they work. They get rewarded for that. But what about a situation of somebody who cannot work? It could be physical disability. It could be mental disability. There could be a variety of circumstances under which somebody cannot earn their own keep. They can't do the job. They can't enter the competitions. They don't win any prizes. But they're a person in need of the necessities of life. They have to live. They have to eat. Should we exclude those people and saying on the basis that you have not operated on the same grounds as other people and you've not been able to compete, you should get nothing? Of course not. The idea of kindness, the idea of equity, the idea of giving to others, right? Of helping somebody else who is in need. And that's a very altruistic thing. And we all want to cultivate more of that. We want to be thinking of those who have less than us, who can't achieve. And we want to reach out to them. But in the Bible, we have this amazing picture of a perfect, holy God. Eternal, infinite God. He is self-existent. He needs nothing outside of himself. He is perfectly happy. He enjoys fellowship within himself. He has everything he ever needs from all eternity. And yet this God decides in his own wisdom to create. And he creates the universe. He creates our planet. He creates human beings. He creates all that we see around about us. And we see the beauty and the intricacy on the macro and the micro level, right? We see the marvelous design. We see the symmetry and the balance. We see the complexity of all that he designed. Absolutely stunning and amazing. And that God created human beings, people, you and I. But he created human beings to acknowledge him, to love him, to obey him, to glorify him, to enjoy him, to be in relationship to him. That's what people were created for. And they were created so that God could bless them, that God could give to them, that God could be in this wonderful love relationship. But then something goes wrong. And we discover that these first people that God made rebel against his authority and his rule. As a result of temptation, they question the right of God to determine their boundaries. They question whether or not God has the prerogative to say, do not do this, but you can do that. They question that. And as a result of this rebellion, as a result of the doubt, as a result of this disobedience, these human beings are cut off from the relationship with a perfect God. Because these human beings are no longer perfect. They're no longer without fault. These human beings now have entered into what we call sin. They have willfully chosen against the revealed will of God. It was not a lack of information. They knew, they heard, they had been with God, they heard. But they specifically choose to act against who God is, what he has said, and what he represents. And instantly that happens, the consequences of their decisions begin to be felt. For the first time ever, they feel guilt. They feel fear. They feel anxious. For the first time ever, they run to hide from the presence of God. For the first time ever, they come under judgment. For the first time ever, they are banished from the presence of God. They no longer can enjoy the pleasure and the delights and the comfort. All that God had intended for them is now removed from them. And they have to face their own guilt. Ultimately, the scripture says they began to die physically. They began to age and move towards the end of an existence on this earth. But they also begin to move to not just judgment here below and the consequences, the horrible consequences of living now in a world that has been plunged into spiritual darkness, but they face the prospect of an eternal separation from God, an eternal judgment from God because of their sin and their rebellion. What should God do in this situation? What was his right to do? Well, his right was to leave them in that condition, to simply abandon them and say, you got what you asked for. You got what you were looking for, right? You're simply inheriting what you desired. You planted these seeds, and now they're growing and coming to fruition. So how's that going to go for you? Like, God could have just stepped back at that point and left humanity to its own devices. And God would have been perfectly just, perfectly fair to do that, because he'd warned them what would happen. But here's where we see this concept of grace coming in. Before these human beings even think or are able to apologize or to feel repentance in any way, before these human beings can even think of doing anything to rectify the situation, God acts. And he tells and explains to them, and really as the Bible unfolds, that's the message that is gradually explained more and more. He says, I am going to provide a way for you to be rescued from your own sin. I'm going to provide a way by which you can be saved from yourself, from this fallen world, and from the consequences of what you have done. You see, but they did not deserve God to do that, did they? They really deserved God to leave them where they were. They deserved for God to abandon them. But he doesn't. That's grace. Instead of giving them what they absolutely should have got, he acts in kindness. He acts in mercy. He acts in love. And he gives them not just what they don't deserve, but he gives them himself, the ultimate gift that could be given. The gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men." See, there's the key. What is the point of grace? The grace of God brought to humanity, brought to our world, brought to your heart salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that he has displayed the exceeding riches of his grace. It's a marvelous statement. The exceedingly abundantly full, marvelous, beyond expression. The exceeding riches of his grace. It's not just like he's given a little bit. The magnitude of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ. "For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." See, this grace has come to us, not because we asked for it, because we didn't. Not because we deserved it, we couldn't. But it has come to us from the heart of God. Wouldn't it be sad then for human beings to resist that grace and reject it and to walk away from it? It's the ultimate sadness. And one of the tragedies of humanity is that we as a human race continue to say no thank you to the greatest gift that you could ever receive, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no measly gift. This is no dollar store gift that you open and look and say, nice, what is it? This is not something that you then just lay on the shelf because it has no value and no use. This is the gift of salvation, the gift of the grace of God, an eternal gift, salvation. What a marvelous thing grace is. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "We are justified by his grace. And through that grace, we become heirs to the hope of eternal life." See, the grace of God brings hope to human hearts. Hope is something that every human being needs. I visited a lady in hospital just last week. She's not that old. She's had some health problems. She's had some mental health problems. But she's given up. She's refusing to eat. She is refusing to take her medications. In fact, when the medical personnel try and encourage her, she becomes violent. She fights them off. She wants to die. She's given up. She has no hope. And it was an awful scene. To see her and to talk to her. No hope. The lights have gone out. Everything just seems dark. It seems pointless. It seems empty. No hope. We as human beings really cannot carry on from day to day unless we have hope. Unless there is the expectation of something good that is coming. And in our spirits as human beings, one of the greatest things that we need is the hope of eternity. Some people believe and say that, you know, when we die, we die like an animal and that there is no afterlife and it simply ends when we die. That's it. That's the end. But I have stood in hospital rooms with people who have been very close to death, people who have said there was no afterlife. And I can tell you that as they approach that moment of death, they change their minds. The fear, the anxiety, the torment, suddenly it becomes very clear. It's impossible that this is all there is. There has to be more. For this life to make sense, for there to be justice beyond the grave, for there to be true love and meaning for life, there has to be an eternity. And I've seen people struggle at that last moment before death. Because you see, Scripture tells us that God has put eternity in our hearts. We know. We know. And Romans 1 says we try and suppress the knowledge of God in our wickedness, in our selfishness, in our pride and arrogance. We try and push it down and push it away, and we don't want to acknowledge it. But like a spring, it keeps pushing back up. And there's that awareness. There's more to life than this temporary, transient moment, the cycle of eating and sleeping and work. There's more to life than that. The grace of God brings to us a hope of eternal life, of eternal blessing, of an eternal reward, of an eternal relationship with God. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. God has given, He has blessed, He has opened the storehouses of heaven in His grace. The marvelous riches of His grace. I love the statement that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians when he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though He was rich, for our sakes became poor." You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer this morning, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if you can say this morning, "My sins are forgiven," if you can say, "I have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of His sins according to the riches of His grace," you know what this verse means. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a precious thing. To one who is saved, to one who is assured, to one who has been cleansed, to one who has been brought back into relationship with God, there's a sweetness, there's a preciousness there that you can't even put into words. How do you describe that to somebody else? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, but He became poor. He left the glory of heaven. The Word became flesh and lived amongst us, full of grace and truth. Don't refuse His grace. Paul goes on here in Galatians chapter 1 and clarifies a little bit more. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins." The grace of God brings us into a position of peace with God. By nature, as human beings, we are born with hostility towards God. The grace of God in Christ makes peace between us and God. And what a wonderful thing it is to enter into that peace, to quit striving and fighting and arguing and trying to run from God, and to acknowledge your Creator, to acknowledge the Savior, to acknowledge the One who is God over all, forever blessed. To acknowledge that and to experience Him, that is peace, the best peace that you possibly can ever have. But that grace and peace came to us through the Lord Jesus, and He gave what? Himself. He gave a gift, but it was not something external to Himself. He gave Himself. He gave not just a little piece, but He gave all. He gave Himself. It's a marvelous truth. It's a mysterious truth. It's a truth that has such a broadness of scope that it is hard to even find human words to describe it, to adequately convey it. He gave Himself. Just stop and think about that. He gave Himself. You know, there have been many heroic stories down through the ages of people who sacrificed themselves to save others, to rescue others, to prevent tragedy and disaster. But the Lord Jesus did so on an eternal scale. Not just a moment, not just that earthly life for a moment, but on an eternal scale, He gave Himself. And when He went to the cross, He who had no sin became sin for us. And there's the difference that nobody else can enter into this transaction. He had no sin. But he was willing, because of his love, to take our guilt, our sin, our failure, our rebellion, our iniquity upon himself. He transferred it onto himself. He became the substitute that suffered and bled and died in our place. And he transacted something there between himself and the Father, an eternal salvation that is offered to you and I today, is offered to men and women all over this world. He gave himself. And he gave himself for our sins. The gospel revolves around the truth of the problem of sin and the solution to sin. And that solution to sin is the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. The grace of God has brought that gift to us. But the Lord Jesus laid down his life. He gave himself. He gave his life for our sins. Can I change that? I don't mean to change the Bible, but I think we can personalize it and say, he gave himself for my sins, right? For my sins. Can you say that in your mind? He gave himself for my sins. You say, well, I don't have any. I know many people have told me that over the years. I'm a good person, nice person. I don't have any sins. Well, all you have to do is to take the Ten Commandments and read through them, and then go to the New Testament where Jesus expands the commandment and ask yourself whether you have any sin. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. According to the New Testament, have you ever hated somebody? That's equal to murder. Ever despised somebody and wished evil and harm upon them? You wished that they need to get what's coming to them. You have murdered them in your heart. You have wished evil. You have wished harm upon them. So I've never committed adultery. It says, have you ever looked at somebody with impure thoughts? You've committed adultery. That's another one of the commandments that you've broken. Ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Ever used his name in an inappropriate way? Even if it might not have been a curse as such, used it carelessly, flippantly, in an inappropriate way? You've broken that commandment. And we can go through all of the commandments and very soon establish the truth of the scripture, for all have sinned, for all I have sinned, you have sinned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no human being that can say, I don't have any sin. No. We try and convince ourselves of that. We try and think that somehow we can, you know, by doing some good over here to kind of eradicate the evil that I've done over here. But friends, that just absolutely doesn't work, does it? Our best efforts are as filthy rags in God's sight, unacceptable before God. We cannot undo the wrong that we have done, right? Can you imagine somebody being called up before a judge, right? And a crime has been committed. But their defense is, oh, but I've done many good things in the past. Sure, well, I did happen to break into that store and I, you know, stole $10,000 and I caused damage. But Your Honor, just look at all the good I've done over the years. Just last week, I helped an old lady across the street. I mean, sure, that's got to count for something. And I shoveled my neighbor's driveway. I mean, that's got to count for something, you know. And they begin to talk of the good things they've done. And they say, surely all my good things outweigh this one crime that I've done. How do you think that defense is going to go? Not very well, right? Because good does not eradicate or blot out the wrong that we have done, right? We have sinned, every one of us. And we stand in a position of guilt before God. And there's nothing that we can do to remove that guilt. There is, in fact, nothing that we can actually do to stop sinning on our own, under our own strength. Oh, people have tried. People come up with all kinds of programs and self-help methods. Unfortunately, no human being under their own strength can stop all sin in their life. You can maybe reform one area of your life, but you cannot stop sinning in every area. And it leaves us in a tremendous position of need. humanly speaking, there is no solution in psychology. There is no solution in sociology. There is no solution in politics. There is no solution in physical strength. There is no solution that we can come up with. But God has provided a solution for the problem of sin and its consequences and its grip on us. The solution is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God has come through Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. Glorious, liberating truth that sinful human beings enslaved in sin with no way out can turn to God and find the answer and find solution, find forgiveness of sins, find cleansing from their sins, find reconciliation with God, find salvation, find eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins. Wonderful. But you know, there's another thought added here. Lest we simply think of this in an eternal dimension, which it is, and we've got to think of that, and that's what's so important. But he also says that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, when I come to the Lord Jesus and I receive him as my Savior, and I experience the joy of my sins forgiven, I experience the joy of receiving eternal life, he doesn't just then turn me loose and say, okay, you're on your own now. When you die, then you will begin to experience eternal life. No. Eternal life begins the moment we receive Jesus as our Savior. He begins working in us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. We become a child of God. We become identified with the Lord Jesus. We now belong to him. And he is our Savior. God becomes our Father. And we begin to walk with him. And our greatest desire is to know him and to please him and to reflect his character. You see, he has given himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age. In other words, when you become a Christian, you are transformed. You are changed. We don't have to change ourselves before we come to the Lord. A lot of people get that wrong. Well, I've got to clean up my life, you know, turn over a new leaf, start to go to church and become religious or start reading the Bible. I've got to do something to kind of clean up my act so that, you know, when I come to God, he'll accept me. You'll never come to him on those terms, right? You do not have to do anything before you come to him. You come as you are. You come in your need. You come in your failure. You come in your sin. You come confessing. You come repenting to him. You don't first try and fix things because you never will be able to. And that's the wonder of the gospel. Just as I am, just as I am, I come to him. See, he does the fixing. He does the saving. He does the cleansing. He does the forgiving. It's a gift. We can't earn it. It's a gift of grace given in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to him, our life is laid before him. We open our hearts to him. And he comes in, he indwells. He does a work of grace within us. And he begins to change and transform, and our perspective is altered. The Apostle Paul put it like this: if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things pass away, and behold, all things have become new. A new start, a new beginning. I can remember so clearly in my own life as a teenager, hearing the gospel, really for one of the first times that somebody face-to-face had explained the gospel to me. And I was at a point of terrible need. I wanted to commit suicide on that day. To me, life was pointless. I'd given up. I had no hope at all. And the Lord, in his grace, stepped into my life. And I heard the gospel. I heard the offer of salvation and the offer of forgiveness, the offer of eternal life in Christ. And as I came to the Lord on that day, in my need, he touched me. He changed me. I knew I couldn't start my life over again under my own strength. That's why I'd given up hope. I knew I couldn't change myself. But God changed me. God rescued me. That's why all the glory goes to him. I can absolutely tell you honestly with every fiber in my being, I did not deserve to be saved. I do not deserve to be a Christian. I do not deserve the gospel. I do not deserve that Jesus went to the cross for me. I do not. I feel like nothing. I feel like I'm totally unworthy and undeserving. But we each are in that position because none of us can deserve or earn the kindness and the mercy, the salvation of God. It's grace. The riches of his grace, the marvelous, abundant gift of grace. And when God comes to us and we turn ourselves to him and we turn our hearts to him, he changes us. He transforms us. He gave himself that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God. What a gift that he has given to us. No glory to us. No person can claim credit. No human being who is saved says, oh yeah, I deserve some of the credit. You were drowning and there was no help and you knew you were going under and suddenly somebody was there and they threw a rope to you and they pulled you out. And when you got back onto to firm land, did you say, boy, isn't that amazing the way I caught that rope? Boy, I deserve some credit. I mean, yeah, that, you know, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have even had anybody to save. I mean, really, it all, you know, it really belongs to me. Nobody in their right mind is going to do that, right? When we're saved, we understand our unworthiness. We understand the magnitude of grace. There's only one response. It's thanksgiving. It's gratitude. It's praise. It's worship. It's acknowledgement, right? It's love. We've been forgiven so much. We've been spared so much. We want to love the Lord, and we want to praise him for that. Let him who glories glory in the Lord. Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about the access by faith that we have into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow, how beautiful is that? We have access by faith into this grace. You see, we are saved by grace through faith. It's trusting. It's believing. It's not working. It's not earning. It's by faith. It's simply believing God, taking him at his word, accepting his promise, and making it mine. Believing it. There's no big song and dance that has to happen, right? It's by faith. And we can tap into the very riches of his grace, and we can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We can see in the Apostle Paul's life the transformation that happened. He talks about it. You've heard of my former conduct. I persecuted the church. I advanced in Judaism, exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was an angry man. He was a driven man. He was out to prove a point. He was driven by duty. He was defending religious traditions. Nobody dare question that, right? He was a learned man. He thought he knew it all. He knew how he'd been raised. He knew how he'd been schooled, right? He had so much, and he was filled with this selfish desire to get ahead and self-advancement and promotion and recognition in terms of his religion and the power and the influence that came with it. And he thought he had it made. And then he met the Lord Jesus. What a change happened. What a transformation happened. Suddenly, the anger was melted away. Suddenly, his desire was not for tradition and religion, but he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he appreciated what Jesus had done for him. And he was thrilled to tell others about the grace of God. And he said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He could say the grace of God is not without its effect in me. It doesn't come to me in vain. I'm a transformed, changed person. Not me, but the grace of God in me. I want to end with Galatians 2 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul, as he reflected on the grace of God, the mercy, the kindness, the love of God, as he reflected on the gift of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us, as he reflected on this gospel and how the grace of God had touched him. This was his testimony in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. I've been joined to the very death of Christ. I'm identified with the one who died on Calvary's cross. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I'm not in charge anymore. My life is not my own. I'm not the boss. I'm not calling the shots. I'm not setting the agenda anymore. My life is not my own. It is no longer I who live. It's not about me. But Christ lives in me. See the change? That's why Paul could take no credit. Look what I've done. Look at the changes. No, it's Christ who lives in me. It's not me that live. It's him. He's done it. He's changed me. I have peace. I have freedom. I have forgiveness. I have salvation. I have eternal life. Why? Because of him. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had hope. And he said, the life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself for me. And he personalizes it. He said, that's why I am what I am. That's why I can get up in the morning. That's why I can face tomorrow. That's why when life comes at me with all of its trials and temptations and hardships and death and bereavement and reversals and all the stuff that happens that discourages and tears us down and rips us up and we get betrayed and we feel the pain of living in a fallen world, that's how I can cope, because it's Christ who lives in me. I can do all things through Christ who lives in me. He gives me the strength. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace, the gift the Lord Jesus gave himself. And I want to challenge you today. You know your own heart. You know who you are. You know where you're at in life. You know the needs of your life. You know the struggles, perhaps the fears, the uncertainties, the pain. You know where you're at. And I want to invite you today to come to this Lord Jesus Christ and to receive the grace of God. He's not stingy with his grace. It's riches. It's abundant grace. And he wants to meet you. He wants to reconcile you to God. He wants to forgive your sins. He wants to give you eternal life. Why would you refuse such a gift? It makes no sense to refuse it. Such grace. Such a gift. Will you come today? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be reminded and challenged as to what the message of the Bible really is all about. And we come before you today, Lord, as a group of needy people. We're all sinful people. We fail. We're imperfect in just every way possible. Father, forgive us for our pride and selfishness and arrogance, self-righteousness in thinking that we could live one day on our own. And Father, we look around at this crazy, mixed up, tired world that we live in with all of its corruption and deceit and anger and hatred and wars and violence. And Lord, we look at that and we realize what a mess we human beings have made of this planet. Father, we pray that right now you would open each one of our eyes to see that the only answer, the solution, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in the grace of God that brought Jesus to this earth. The Word became flesh, and he went to the cross, and he took our sins. Father, we pray that if there's anyone today in this room whose heart is still closed to you, who is still trying to go their own way, who's trying to resist or reject this gift, that you would, by the Spirit of God, soften their hearts, Lord. Make them see how foolish it is to turn away from such an offer, from such a gift of grace. So would you speak to our minds, our hearts, deep down into our souls, Lord. We want to thank you again for your solution, your answer, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name. Amen.